80 years after the foundation of the United Nations, the opening of the General Assembly was pretty dramatic. We had some entertaining commentary from President Trump and a push to recognize Palestine as an independent state. Meanwhile, Russia continues to probe Europe's borders, raising the threat of nuclear war between Russia and NATO, and America's apparent religious resurgence continues. We'll look at all this and more on today's Trumpet World.
To the Middle East. To peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. This is why I declare that today France recognizes the state of Palestine.
Today I'm pleased to be here with Minister Wong to announce that effective today, Sunday the 21st of September 2025, the Commonwealth of Australia recognizes the state of Palestine.
Today, September 21st, 2025, the Portuguese state officially recognizes the state of Palestine.
So today, to revive the hope of peace and a two-state solution, I state clearly, as Prime Minister of this great country, that the United Kingdom formally recognizes the state of Palestine.
I stand before you today beneath the emblem of the United Nations to confirm the historic decision of the British government to recognize the state of Palestine.
As you heard from those sound bites, we saw a range of countries recognizing an independent Palestinian state. The United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, Portugal, France all recognized a Palestinian state this week. We also had a bunch of smaller countries, Luxembourg, Monaco, San Marino, Andorra, where it's almost funny that they think their opinion actually matters. But of course, it's Britain's decision that really impacted me. I think it's got to be one of the most shameful decisions, most shameful moments in British history. I can think of, you know, there's plenty of times in the past where we've compromised with evil. We compromised with Adolf Hitler at Munich, for example. There's times when we failed to stand up to evil, times where we're defeated by evil. I cannot think of any time where we've actively sided with evil and supported a group as monstrous as Hamas. And you had several months ago Keir Starmer coming out and promising Hamas, hold on to your hostages, do not let the Jewish hostages go, keep this fight going until mid-September, and we will reward you by recognizing an independent Palestinian state. That's effectively what he said. That's what he's now followed up on. It's rewarding terror, siding with terror. Now, of course, recognizing a Palestinian state doesn't make it a reality. Where are its borders? Who are its citizens? Who is its leader? People don't really have good answers to this. David Lammy, who until recently was Britain's foreign secretary, he's now the deputy prime minister, he was pressed on this. Here's some of his comments in an interview.
That any decision to recognize a Palestinian state, if that were to take place later on today, does not make a Palestinian state happen overnight.
I think no wonder Melanie Phillips said, frankly, this clown show makes Neville Chamberlain look like a titan of far-sighted statesmanship. One of the takeaways from Britain's recognition, and I think other countries too, is the power that the Muslim minority have. That's a major reason why this is happening. Britain's Muslims have been stalwart Labour supporters for decades. But lately, they've been shifting to supporting more extreme parties with more extreme views on Israel. And Labour is terrified of basically losing the terrorist sympathiser vote. And so Keir Starmer compromised with the terrorist supporters in the UK. Starmer says he's trying to bring about a two-state solution, but you know, clearly that's not what Hamas wants. It just wants to get some more power. An independent state is another leg up towards their goal of completely wiping out Israel, getting rid of all the Jews. First, all the Jews in the Holy Land. I mean, their ambitions stretch worldwide. This is a step in the direction of that ambition for them. And Starmer and Emmanuel Macron and Mark Carney and all of these other leaders, they're showing the world terrorism, hostage taking, murder. They work. They get you closer to your goal. And our leaders, our nations are going to reap the bitter fruits of that decision before very long. Benjamin Netanyahu, he understands the importance of standing up to evil. He has done that commendably. Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry warned in his King of the South book that our refusal to use our military might is often not because of our righteousness, as we like to believe, but despicable weakness resulting from our sins. We simply lack the faith, character, and courage to fight against Iran, the number one terrorist nation today. Or you could add, to fight against Hamas, to fight against terrorist groups, to fight against terrorist sympathizers and extremist Muslims in our midst. We don't want to confront these problems, so we compromise with them. And then we tell ourselves we're righteous and we're tolerant. When we are compromising with and enabling and supporting evil. And it's a shameful, shameful position that we found ourselves in now. When Mr. Flurry points out in The King of the South, the fact that Islamic terrorism even still exists at all is a result of British, American, Israeli weakness and cowardice. We've had decades to confront this and we've not done it properly. I mean, we'll always shy away from, we'll confront peripheral problems. We'll maybe invade Afghanistan or Iraq, but we shy away from dealing with Iran, the head of the terrorist snake. We'll shy away from dealing with it in a lot of these other ways. I mean, now that British cowardice and all these other countries have sunk to new lows, is Islamist terrorism going to reach new highs? And the Bible makes clear it's going to get worse. And it's going to take time for us to see and confront our weakness. But it's going, that weakness is going to be exposed for what it is. And Britain's going to come to see what a terrible, terrible decision this was. And that's part of what God has to do to help wake us up and to get us to stop compromising with evil and going along with evil. I think this story also shows how much the United Nations has failed. So much of the United Nations has recognized an independent Palestinian state. And you know, we also had President Trump addressing the United Nations September 23rd. And he gave them some pretty strong truths that they needed to hear. I mean, there's more that he could have said, but you know, this is a montage of some of his speech.
Not only is the UN not solving the problems it should too often, it's actually creating new problems for us to solve. For the most part, at least for now, all they seem to do is write a really strongly worded letter and then never follow that letter up. It's empty words, and empty words don't solve war. The United Nations is funding an assault on Western countries and their borders. Well, the UN is supposed to stop invasions, not create them and not finance them. When your prisons are filled with so-called asylum seekers who repaid kindness, and that's what they did, they repaid kindness with crime, it's time to end the failed experiment of open borders. You have to end it now. See, I can tell you. Any system that results in the mass trafficking of children is inherently evil. Yet that is exactly what the globalist migration agenda has done, and it's what it's all about. America belongs to the American people, and I encourage all countries to take their own stand in defense of their citizens as well. Climate change, it's the greatest con job ever perpetrated on the world, in my opinion. And they want the factories to stop. Everything should stop. No more cows. We don't want cows anymore. I guess they want to kill all the cows. They want to do things that are just unbelievable. And I'm telling you that if you don't get away from the green energy scam, your country is going to fail. And if you don't stop people that you've never seen before, that you have nothing in common with, your country is going to fail. I'm the president of the United States, but I worry about Europe. I love Europe.
So some pretty strong words and some humorous ones from President Trump for the United Nations. The UN kind of repaid him in kind, possibly. They had the escalator stop working as he and his wife stepped on it. The teleprompters weren't working for a lot of his speech. The main UN audio feed got switched to a foreign language towards the end of his speech. So the UN didn't exactly make him welcome. The Sunday Times says that some UN workers were joking in advance about turning the escalator off. And so the Secret Service is now investigating to see if that trip was deliberately sabotaged. But he was right to condemn the United Nations. and some of those condemnations it brought to mind Herbert W. Armstrong after attending the UN's inaugural San Francisco conference, where, what, he quoted the Bible, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And then he said, "The United Nations organization will fail. It is doomed before it starts." And that's quite a forecast to make in 1945, when there's so much hope and optimism for this United Nations. And look at the fruits. Look at the way the United Nations was being used to push for a Palestinian state that would enable and help terrorism, help Hamas just this week. And the UN itself has lied and covered for Hamas. They've educated children with hateful Hamas propaganda. UN money is going to do that. It's even had its staff members participate in the October 7th attacks. You've had programs like the Oil for Food program that was designed to impoverish Saddam Hussein and to stop him having money to get weapons, that ended up handing him billions of dollars in what has been called the biggest scam job in human history. You have the UN, instead of protecting the people of Congo, well, you've had UN officials, UN peacekeepers commit all kinds of rape and attacks and then cover it up. I mean, more long term, you look at the way that the UN has enabled the rise and the military return of Germany and Japan. Unlike the founders of the United Nations foresaw this as an organization that would help prevent Germany and Japan ever becoming military powers again, in reality, both of these countries, the UN really helped them break the taboos against having a regular army and sending it abroad, because it was quite easy for them to justify doing that as part of a UN mission. And then for Germany, then it's part of a NATO mission. But it helps get the thin end of the wedge in. So the UN, just as Mr. Armstrong said, doomed from the start. And you've got to ask, well, why did it fail? This isn't just a few bad eggs. This is something that's been going on for generations. And it points to a critical fundamental lesson about mankind. We don't know the way to peace. And the UN should be a massive, obvious billboard advertising that we need God's leadership. We need God's direction in our international relations. You know, it sends the message, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper," as 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20 says. And that's the message of the United Nations. That's the message that they need to hear. We have more on what Mr. Armstrong wrote about the United Nations and what he did there attending that first meeting in our article, Peacekeeping Undone, or our chapter from our He Was Right book. You can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. And I also wanted to play a clip from Mr. Armstrong. We'll finish the show out with a bit of a lengthier clip from Mr. Armstrong. I think we'll tie together several of these different news stories and show some important takeaways from them. Well, another big story this week that concerns the peace of the world is Russia's aerial incursions into European airspace. We've seen a lot more on that this week. To tell us more about that, we'll go to our Asia correspondent, Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right. Russia is provoking NATO in just a whole range of ways. Some of the most recent of these happened in Denmark this week. On Monday night, and then also on Wednesday night and into Thursday morning, that's when we saw swarms of drones descending on several of Denmark's airports. Copenhagen Airport is Scandinavia's busiest hub, and that one was targeted and had to shut everything down. And then several other major airports also had to ground their flights because of these drones. And Russia, of course, denies being responsible for these very costly and very disruptive shutdowns. But on Thursday, Danish authorities revealed that a Russian landing ship was spotted off the coast of Denmark. This is a Russian Navy Rapucha-class landing ship, and it was spotted about 7 miles off Denmark's Lolland Island. The landing ship has apparently been drifting there throughout this whole week of drone incidents, with its AIS transponder turned off. So this looks almost certainly like this is the vessel where these drones have been launched from. And then we also had an instance yesterday of Russian bombers and fighters flying into Alaska's air defense identification zone. here in the United States. And then also yesterday, German authorities reported that some Russian satellites, some of these, you know, maneuverable surveillance satellites, have been pursuing two satellites that are used by Germany's military. So there's a lot that we don't know about the capabilities of Russia's satellites, but the Germans are understandably worried right now. To have these Russian satellites pursuing two of their military satellites, and just worried that they could be compromised. And then in recent weeks, we've also seen Russia send three nuclear-capable fighter jets into Estonian airspace. That was last Friday, and they remained illegally in that NATO airspace for about 12 minutes. And a few days before that, Russia sent 19 suicide drones into Polish airspace, and then the next day sent another one into Romanian airspace. So it's quite a long list here. Russia is just taking all kinds of little jabs at NATO nations, making all kinds of provocations against them. And this is more evidence that Russia is just a corrosive and childish nation. It's steeped in this victimhood mindset, which makes it behave like a bully. It always demands more territory, no matter how much it has. And it truly is depressing to think about what Russia could be, and then to have to acknowledge the reality of what it is. You know, just always living the way of Git on a national level and just behaving like an undisciplined and petulant child. And it's interesting because this week we heard President Trump call Russia a paper tiger. And, you know, if you look just at the conventional forces, it is true that Russia has not been able to conquer Ukraine, even after 3.5 years of full-scale war. And today, in fact, Russia holds only about 19% of Ukraine's territory. That's down from 30% in the early days of the full-scale war. And yet, even though Russia is failing to conquer this much smaller nation, right now we see it bullying a whole range of other nations, just provoking these NATO members with these, you know, these jabs and slights. But it does accomplish something for Russia. It allows them to see how quickly and in what specific ways the NATO nations respond. It allows them to study the procedures that they follow and to plan accordingly for the future. And then with these attacks, Russia is also able to drive wedges between NATO members. Because right now we have some NATO members, especially there in Eastern Europe, saying we need to respond forcefully, we need to down these warplanes when they violate our airspace and linger there for, you know, this unprecedented 12-minute stretch. But then you have other NATO nations saying, well, we don't want to escalate things. So we do see the Russians weakening NATO with these attacks, just driving wedges between the members. But the truth is, downing one of these planes or otherwise responding with some sort of force really would be the only kind of response that would likely stop this Russian bullying and petulance. And if recent history is any indicator, it's unlikely that it would escalate. Back in 2015, Russia tried some of this same kind of nonsense with Turkey, violating Turkey's airspace with a bomber several times, despite warnings from Turkey. And Turkey, at that time, behaved like a self-respecting and militarily capable country. They shot it down. And in that incident, one of the two Russian pilots was killed, but that didn't cause war between Russia and Turkey. What it did cause was the Russians to stop violating Turkish airspace and to stop leaving Turkey kind of on edge with these provocations. So we see that Russia does behave like a childish bully in many cases, and they will push others around and sort of test them. And if Russia sees weakness, it only encourages them to push more. So I think that that situation with Turkey back in 2015, that should be very instructive history right now for the NATO leaders who are trying to contemplate how to face these Russian provocations. But whatever happens in the short term, we can be sure that Europe today is very much awake to the Russian threat, and they're quickly recalibrating and militarizing. And this is something that Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury has been warning about for years now, just calling attention to the way Russia's increasing aggression and belligerence is really galvanizing Europe, galvanizing its militarization and its unification as well. And all of his warnings are founded on Bible prophecy. He explains it all in that context. So if any listeners would like to understand what's really underway and what it's leading to, I would encourage you to read his landmark article called Russia's War on Ukraine is Reshaping Europe.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah. I guess with the Turkey example, I mean, that is an interesting one. As I remember, Russia ended up putting some sanctions on Turkey. Erdogan, I don't think it was quite an apology, but he issued some kind of statement of regret. I mean, how do you think Russia would respond? Obviously, it would be harder for Russia to put sanctions on Europe, given that Europe has sanctions on Russia and they don't do a whole lot of trade already. What would happen, do you think?
Yeah, I mean, it's not an optimal solution, but it's also not optimal to basically just allow the Russians to have impunity. You can violate our airspace anytime you want to. You can keep on pushing us, keep on pushing deeper and deeper into our country's airspace. Perhaps there would have to be some sort of face-saving measure given to the Russians afterward. But despite, you know, what happened in the aftermath of that with Turkey and with those sanctions, and with what may have been a sincere apology and may not have been, the fact remains that that ended the belligerence that we were seeing from Russia. So it's of course an extremely complicated and volatile situation, but the alternative of just allowing it and wagging fingers, that's I think unsustainable, and it plays into Russian hands.
I think Germany's response is instructive, where you see both the fear of Russia and then, as Mr. Flurry has talked about, the indications that Germany has come to some kind of temporary accommodation with Russia, where, you know, they kind of know that they're not in a position. You know, Germany and Russia, they've had a long history of antagonism. I don't think either could trust the other in any kind of long term at the moment. But Germany knows they need to buy a bit of time as they ramp up their military and as they ramp up the production that you're seeing in Europe. And so that means not confronting Russia right now and cooperating with them. And so you had, I think it was Frank-Walter Steinmeier a few years back, he said something like, well, German soldiers will never be fighting Russian soldiers as part of NATO. Then you had Boris Pistorius this week, the German defense minister. He was very forceful against the idea of shooting down a Russian jet. So I think you see from them a deal, but a deal that's still rooted in fear and that we need to buy ourselves time to remilitarize. And I think that dual dynamic is so critical for understanding what is happening in Europe and even the way that Germany tends to respond to Ukraine, where they just they want to try and keep this deal intact to give themselves time. I also just wanted to ask about something else you mentioned there about Russia living the getaway. And I think there's a spiritual principle there that we come back to again and again on this show. But it's not just Russia that is living the getaway. I mean, this is at the root, heart and core of mankind's problems. Satan is the god of this world. He's influencing all nations. I mean, what do you see about that's unique about Russia, or is it not unique in terms of them kind of living this getaway?
Yeah, a fair question for sure. And you're exactly right that this is a doomed world under its current leadership and its current governments. And every nation is selfish. And you have to be to a degree to survive in a dark world such as this one is. But with the Russians, though, we see this, I mean, over the course of centuries, we see expansionism, imperialism that sometimes takes different forms. Sometimes it's under, you know, a Soviet framework. Before that, though, of course, it was the same type of imperialism even before it was the Soviet Union. And they're never content with what they have. They always have to be expanding and growing. Right now, if you look at the number of countries in Russia's periphery that it is antagonizing and trying to conquer, the list is frightful. They've already essentially conquered Belarus and Georgia in recent years. And then they're also chipping away at Moldova and Ukraine, of course, Kazakhstan to a degree. Even there in the Caucasus, there's still plenty of Russian work to bring those nations, you know, back into Moscow's orbit. So it's just this refusal to be content with the status quo. And then, of course, you can also see it in nations beyond the Russian periphery as well, with incessant cyber attacks, just a destructive bent that is unyielding, and just a desire to destroy, to bring down the current law and order. That if you compare the current law and order of the last 70, 75 years to any other chapter of human history, it's beyond dispute that people have been living longer and they're wealthier and they're doing much better in pretty much any metric you can measure. People are doing far better, not on any metric, but on a lot of the big ones. And yet, Russia, along with its ally, China, and Iran, its other main ally, you know, look at that. Look at who Russia chooses to ally with. If you think that it's not exceptionally, I mean, I don't mean you in particular, but if any listeners think that Russia's not particularly destructive, even in a dark world, why are its allies North Korea, Iran, China, these nations that are well established to be working against that model that, however imperfect it is, has brought the world to a place where it's a little more stable? So I think that's probably the evidence that I would point to.
Yeah, I think it's worth talking about, because that is a pitfall that some people get into, where it's like, okay, we live in a world ruled by Satan. All nations are evil. That doesn't mean all nations are equally evil, or all sides in a conflict are like, you can kind of get to this situation where, like, well, therefore Churchill and Hitler are the same, or Israel and Hamas are the same. And it's like, no, yeah, they're all selfish. They're all governed by their selfish human nature. But I think it's very clear, though, that there are still different degrees of evil. And you know, we all need change. We all need all of our countries. Certainly, you know, you've got a lot of external evil going on with Russia. I think you've got a lot of internal evil going on with America and Britain and Israel. And there is a lot of evil influence and suffering that these countries are causing on the world, not by bullying and invading their neighbors, but by you know, weakening morals. You look at how much America has done to push homosexual marriage and things like this on the world, how much completely unregulated internet has allowed pornography and all kinds of things to spread out over the world. And, you know, there's free speech discussions and things like that. I don't want to get into that right now, but it's certainly true that there's a moral evil in these countries that has caused a lot of damage that stems from our human nature. The solution is repentance for everyone. And God is going to correct all nations. That is one of the lessons of this time of year. Our trumpet brief for Tuesday revolved around the Feast of Trumpets. We have an article from Mr. Flurry on the website, A Day of Hope, that goes into this, that talks about the Feast of Trumpets. It's this holy day in God's calendar. And a big part of that holy day is God. It's about Jesus Christ returning, and as he returns and in the run-up to that return, he corrects Britain and America and Israel, you know, the nations of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for their evils. He corrects Europe and the Holy Roman Empire. He corrects Russia and China, and there's continued correction. Like, everyone needs that. And it's confronting and overcoming that human nature that leads to what follows, the wonderful world tomorrow and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll be taking a little bit of time off from broadcasting as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures that wonderful world after Jesus Christ's return. But Jeremiah, did you have other stories from Asia that you wanted to get into?
Yes, just one other smaller one here about TikTok. This is the Chinese app that's wildly popular among Americans, especially younger Americans. This app is one of the main ways that tens of millions of young American adults and teenagers consume information online. Actually, 43% of Americans under 30 years old report getting their news there regularly, far beyond other platforms of this kind. And during President Trump's first term, he called for TikTok to be banned because of the Chinese Communist Party's control over the algorithm and the fact that the Chinese use that control really as a weapon. They put their thumb on the scale to make certain videos be seen by tens of millions of young Americans. And these are videos that make Americans hate America and hate democracy and hate capitalism and hate themselves and their God-given gender and all of that sort of thing. And it makes them love Hamas and love capitalism and love Russia and China. So for years, TikTok's algorithms have aggressively pushed all of that kind of content into the feeds of American users in order to manipulate them and to weaken the United States and other Western nations too. And then China also uses it to spy on users, and it could weaponize all of its troves of American data at any time. So a lot of Americans really cheered for President Trump's calls to ban TikTok during his first term. And then during the Biden years, the U.S. actually went beyond just talk and passed a law that would force the Chinese Communist Party to either sell TikTok or see it banned. It was sort of confusing because at that time, Mr. Trump almost seemed to reverse course. He started to say, never mind, TikTok is fine. And he kept on giving China extensions to continue to operate it in the months since then. But then just yesterday, Mr. Trump signed an executive order that allows TikTok to keep on operating in the U.S., but he says that changes will be made that address national security concerns. And he says that Chinese leader Xi Jinping has agreed to these changes. So we don't yet know all the details of this deal. We do know that it still leaves the Chinese in control of up to a 20% ownership of ByteDance, the parent company there. And so there are still a lot of concerns that the Chinese will still have too much control over the algorithm. But if this executive order does end that control, and stops the Chinese from poisoning the minds of a whole generation of young Americans, then that will be a very positive development.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah. Well, I also got a few other stories to bring you from Europe and the Middle East. Former French President Nicolas Sarkozy has been sentenced to 5 years in prison. The accusation is pretty remarkable. He's basically been accused of doing a deal with Colonel Gaddafi, the now dead Libyan dictator, saying, well, I'll protect you from international pressure, and in return, you can give me money that I can use to get reelected as the French president. That's kind of pretty shocking. I think having Sarkozy, this elder statesman, be the first French president since Marshal Pétain to go to jail, and then these kind of accusations, that doesn't do much for the already very unstable French political system. Now, you've also got Marine Le Pen being prosecuted and potentially barred from running. I think for her, the accusations are much more questionable. Exactly how this directly ties into the modern situation is unclear, but certainly this does add to the overall sense of chaos and disorder to French politics. And I think that just helps everyone look to Germany, really, for leadership in Europe. The EU and Indonesia reached a free trade agreement this week. They've been working on it for 9 years. The missing ingredient that finally got them over the finish line, Donald Trump and his tariffs. That threat created the urgency, according to a spokesman or someone from the Center for Strategic and International Studies, to finally get this over the finish line. And this is what we've talked about. Watch for the world to come together as they engage in this trade war with Donald Trump. The Bible talks about a great mart of nations besieging America. I mean, President Trump is right. A lot of countries have taken advantage of U.S. trade, but that desire to take advantage of America hasn't gone away, and these countries are going to start to club together, and you're going to see the EU doing deals with China and much bigger, more prosperous nations than Indonesia. Politico reported that Germany is very heavily focusing on European arms with their major rearmament program, with their 97 billion euros that they, or dollars of spending they've announced so far, only 8% is going to go to American-made weapons. The rest is going towards European countries. That's another way that they're helping to build a European military. And Mihailo Zekic, our Middle East correspondent, is traveling around Europe today. So we kind of covered the big story from the Middle East in the United Nations section with the push for recognition of a Palestinian state. But some other important stories from the Middle East: Iran and Egypt pushed for an Islamic military alliance in an emergency meeting they held after Israel struck Qatar. They are talking about, or Egyptian officials are talking about, creating an Arab NATO. Pakistani authorities suggesting an anti-Israel joint military force. And having Iran and Egypt talking about this kind of thing is deeply significant. Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45 talks about Egypt being aligned with the King of the South, this Iranian-led leader of radical Islam. And Egypt and Iran have been very opposed to each other over the last few decades. So that relationship changing is a critical, really, it's a prophecy. It's very much in the process of being fulfilled. And we have a trends article, Why the Trumpet Watches Iran Allying with Egypt. Another very direct prophecy that Mr. Flurry addresses in the latest Trumpet print edition is Turkey betraying the United States. And just yesterday, we had the Turkish president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, meeting with President Trump in the White House, discussing a whole range of subjects. But one of them was he wants America's F-35 fighter jets, these stealth fighters capable of carrying nuclear weapons. Donald Trump gave the kind of cryptic comment of, well, Erdogan needs certain things and we need certain things and we're going to come to a conclusion. He gave the impression that the quid pro quo that they might be willing to give is that if Erdogan stops buying Russian gas and oil, well, then maybe we'll sell you the F-35 fighter jet. And this is a stealth fighter that can carry the nuclear bombs that America has already lent to Turkey. So you can see how opening that up and giving Turkey access to that technology could really pave the way for exactly the kind of betrayal prophesied in the Bible. In our latest Trumpet print edition has Mr. Flurry's article on that, titled Turkey is Going to Betray America. And we can put a link to all of that in the show notes. We've talked about Islamic powers getting together. One of the big trends for the last few weeks in the United States has been this apparent Christian revival. Is America undergoing a religious awakening? We'll go to our U.S. correspondent, Andrew Miller, to hear more.
Yeah, that is a very good question. We had the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service here in America this week. 70,000 people at what basically amounted to a state funeral, with President Donald Trump speaking and Vice President J.D. Vance speaking and Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth speaking. And a big part of his eulogy, just memorializing his life, was a focus on his teachings on Christianity. J.D. Vance called him a modern-day martyr. Actually, the Roman Catholic cardinal, Timothy Dolan, compared him to a modern-day St. Paul. President Donald Trump focused a little more on the secular side about just how he was assassinated for his role in defending free speech. That's an angle we talked about here on this program a little bit last week. But Pete Hegseth, the defense secretary, had an interesting comment where he said, Charlie had big plans, but God had even bigger plans. Charlie started a political movement, but unleashed a spiritual revival. This moment is a turning point for the USA. And that last statement's kind of a play on words of Charlie Kirk was the head of an organization called Turning Point USA, which was trying to spark a political revival in the United States. But Pete Hegseth is talking about here, they said his death may actually end up sparking a religious revival. And maybe it's too early to say that. I know that, well, I'm old enough to remember that after the 9/11 terrorist attacks, there was a little bit of a religious revival in America where everyone went to church for the first time in years, and then that kind of petered out within a few months. Although this does feel a little different, especially if you get on social media at all, like people are talking about this shift. You see TikTok and X post about people going to church for the first time in years. People who feel like, who maybe didn't even watch Charlie Kirk that much, who kind of feel like they knew him because he said a lot of the things that Christian relatives and their family used to say. You've even got people who are nominally Christian who are publicly admitting that they've been Laodicean and want to be more fervent. And I guess for any of our listeners unfamiliar with that term, our regular listeners are probably very familiar with it. That's basically going off of a verse in Revelation 3 about God talking about Christians who are neither cold nor hot, but they're lukewarm. Christians who say they believe, say they're Christians, but don't really practice their religion. And the term specifically is about people who once were converted to Christians and have lapsed from the faith. But it's definitely being bandied about, even on social media these weeks, about people saying that, like, okay, well, I was born Methodist or I was born Baptist, but I've just never really practiced it. I've never really practiced it or been very fervent about it. And now they're publicly admitting after Kirk's assassination, he said, well, I've been kind of like lukewarm in my religion, and I'd like to try to change that. So really interesting trend to watch. We had a trumpet brief by our executive editor, Mr. Stephen Fleury, go up yesterday, I believe, titled The New Great Awakening, kind of hearkening back to some of the religious revivals we had in the United States in the 1830s and 1840s, where there just was a big renewed interest in religion. And saying that this Charlie Kirk assassination could actually be the beginning of something like that. Even Vice President J.D. Vance at the eulogy, he said he, and he's a public figure, obviously, who's also a Christian, who's been open about his Christianity on the campaign trail. But he said that he feels like he's talked more about Jesus in the past 2 weeks than he has in the rest of his political career combined. So really just kind of normalizing something here in the United States where even politicians are talking about religious talking points as people really kind of take Kirk's death as a catalyst to examine what they believe.
It's a response that showcases a lot of the divisions within America as well. Like, you have one part of America that is very much affected by this. Meanwhile, but it's only that one segment. You don't really see the left being affected at all that I can see. I mean, I don't know. Have you seen people that have potentially changed their minds? Or do you think this is more just those that were already a bit religious now becoming more religious?
I think it's definitely the second one. Now, Charlie Kirk, like, he did the Turning Point USA, where he went to college campuses and tried to convince young people that some of their assumptions were wrong. So in life, he did, there were a number of people he convinced to abandon leftism and come over to conservatism or over to Christianity. And I've seen maybe a couple voices on, like, the more moderate left saying that, like, just the reaction of some of the leftist rejoicing over Kirk's death has kind of turned them against the Democratic Party for a little bit. But for the most part, I actually think, even if they may have misapplied that term Laodicean somewhat, that the people talking about, like, well, I'm Laodicean and I want to change that, is... an analogy that brings up an interesting point is that talk about, like, the Laodicean being neither hot nor cold. I don't think this is making people who are cold against conservatism warm up to it. But I do feel like it's having people, like, in the middle, like people you could call, like, lukewarm conservatives, if you will, become more fervent. And so it's kind of polarizing society by pushing people to the extremes, maybe extreme's the bad word, but pushing people towards the edges, to where people who were there were people who were leftists who are now openly rejoicing in a murder, and there are people who are kind of conservative who are now like, I need to go to church every week. And so I think the polarization of society could be another big thing here, where the religious revival, it's probably not going to create more Christians, but it might make the Christians that exist who weren't very into religion get more into religion.
But one of the striking things about this story is this intensification of religion, religious movement, and particularly its close association with Donald Trump and the MAGA movement. That is something that Mr. Flurry specifically forecast. You're kind of going all the way back 2016, 2017. I think in more recent years, over the last 3 or 4 years, we've become more familiar with Donald Trump and the religious movement and the relationship that he has there. Mr. Flurry talked about this before that relationship got started.
Because throughout the 80s and the 90s, Donald Trump was more famous for his Playboy magazine shoots and kind of a libertarian lifestyle than he was for his religious conviction. So it kind of seems strange up until just about 10 years ago that Donald Trump would ever have a religious following. And yet, here we are, where Donald Trump, he's changed a lot of things about his life that he used to be in the 80s and 90s. But he is now actually getting, with the MAGA movement, a more overtly religious element to it. And so just the fact that, like I said, Mr. Flurry predicted that before it happened is amazing. It's also true that he predicted it based off prophecies in Amos 7 in particular, talking about an end-time Jeroboam figure who leads a resurgence in America, who's supported by an organization called the King's Chapel. And so it's a religious organization. So here you've got a powerful end-time president in Israel supported by a religious movement. But the interesting thing about that prophecy, the same prophecy Mr. Flurry used to predict that Donald Trump would have a religious movement form around him, shows that the religious movement's actually opposing the man who God is using to deliver his end-time warning to Israel. So this religious movement, it's not necessarily a religious, it's not a movement that's as close to God as it should be. It's actually opposing the warning message God gives to it. So that is a big warning for American Christians to consider. There was one comment J.D. Vance made, and I'm not picking on J.D. Vance here. There was a turn of phrase that I think illustrates an interesting point, where he said that he's talked about Jesus more in the past 2 weeks than in the rest of his political career. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it is interesting, when I was reminded of a passage that actually Mr. Stephen Flurry used in his trumpet brief yesterday, that the late Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in a book called The Incredible Human Potential, about how Jesus Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Then, after Christ's crucifixion, there was a man named Simon Magus who appropriated Christ's name, but started preaching a gospel about the person of Jesus. And after Simon Magus's death, Christianity split into many, many different branches with many, many different beliefs. But one thing that the Catholics and the Protestants and the Orthodox and pretty much all mainstream denominations have in common is their gospel is mostly about the person of Jesus, not the gospel of the coming kingdom of God that Jesus spoke when he first came into Galilee. So Mr. Armstrong used the phrase that he said, it's a gospel about Christ, not the gospel of Christ. And there's a big difference between those two prepositions, about and of. Is it a gospel about the person of Jesus, or is it the actual gospel that Jesus Christ spoke as a messenger? And so, like I said, I'm not meaning to pick on Vice President J.D. Vance, but the idea where he said, he's like, I've talked more about Jesus in the past 2 weeks than the rest of my career. I heard that word about, and that passage from The Incredible Human Potential popped into my mind, because that is a big problem with this King's Chapel that is forming around Donald Trump, is many of them, like the majority of them, are still going to be preaching a gospel about Jesus. And so if they hear a warning message about some of the end time trials and tribulations that are going to precede the establishment of the coming kingdom of God, they bristle at that a little bit, because that's not the gospel of the coming of kingdom of God is not where their primary focus is. Their focus is still on the person of Jesus. And then they don't like to hear some of those things that are hard to hear about, and some of the things we talk about every week on this show about the kings of the East coming together and the king of the North rising and the king of the South financing terrorism around the world, like really sobering prophecies that point us to the establishment of the coming kingdom of God, but are not things that are people who are more focused on a gospel that's exclusively about the person of Jesus tend to focus on.
Well, this kind of brings us nicely to this clip I wanted to conclude the show with from Mr. Armstrong, that from a radio show that he gave, I don't think I have the exact date for it. Oh, 1979. But it ties it. He talks about the United Nations. He talks about Russia being Russia being aggressive and pushy. He talks about the flaws in American Christianity. He really hits all of this. But before we get to that, did you want to cover, is there any other news from the English-speaking world you wanted to get to?
Oh, yeah, a couple other stories, just again, on the point of like radicalization in America. You made that point about how lukewarm Christians might be becoming more interested in religion, but the leftists aren't necessarily coming over. And so two stories about the leftist movement getting stronger in America is the Heartland Foundation did a poll of about 1,200 people, extrapolating it that like the majority of those under age 40 want a democratic socialist president to win the next presidential election. And a super majority under those of age 40 want to nationalize certain industries in the United States, and like the nationalization of private industry is the very definition of socialism. So showing that even with this religious revival and the fact that the older generation has really banded together to get Donald Trump in office, the generation in America under age 40 is still predominantly liberal, even predominantly socialist. That movement's bearing some bad fruit, because we've already had two assassination attempts on Donald Trump's life, and then a successful assassination on Charlie Kirk. We also had a sniper this week fire indiscriminately at an ICE center, an Immigration and Customs Enforcement Center. He came in and I think killed... shot three people and killed one of them. And so another example of some political violence by someone who was obviously opposed to Donald Trump's attempts to force American immigration law and conducted what amounts to a left-wing political terrorist attack on an ICE immigration facility.
Well, thank you for that, Andrew. I'd like to finish that show with that promised clip from Mr. Armstrong, where he touches on just about everything that we've talked about today and just puts it into some great biblical context.
Do you know why we don't have any world peace? Do you know why the greatest men of this earth, the great statesmen of the great nations, get together, and they try to get together, and they try to bring about world peace? Oh, how long they've been trying it. Some of you may be old enough to remember back to the time of the Hague Conference. And then many of you can remember the Pact of Paris, or the Kellogg Pact, that was signed outlawing war. Let me see, that must have been back about 1927. And we had the League of Nations. Let's see, that was prior even to the Pact of Paris, wasn't it? The League of Nations. And now we have the United Nations, and we've had every plan in the world. Now, General Marshall, the former Secretary of State, was given a great prize for his contribution in the Marshall Plan. That was considered a great thing. Well, it may have helped some, but it is not a way to world peace, and it is no guarantee of world peace, because we have no such guarantee now. We're still living in sort of a fright and a fear of Russia, and well may we, because, as I've said many times, the Russians would spring at our throats, and they would attack us and conquer us and blast us to oblivion any day they thought they could get away with it. And the only reason that Russia has not attacked the United States and started World War III is because the Russians have been convinced they could not win. If they thought, if they were convinced they could win and didn't think they were taking too big a risk, they would find an excuse to start the war. You don't need to worry about provoking a war. You can't provoke the Russians into a war unless or until the Russians are convinced they can win, and then they'll find a way to provoke it instantly, because they want to conquer the world, and that's all they're planning to do. To conquer and to rule the world their way. And their way happens to be, as I think we all should know in this country, the wrong way. And we don't want to see it happen. On the other hand, are we sure that we have the right way? We talk about our American way of life. Well, has that brought us peace? Is our American way after way? Are there any flaws in that? Is it perfect? Well, I'll say it's immeasurably better than the communist way. I don't want any of that way. I don't think any of us do. But maybe our way would stand a little improvement. There is more crime in the United States than any nation on the face of the earth today. Why? There's something wrong. We have a very wonderful and altruistic attitude toward other nations. Nationally, we have a wonderful and, I might say, a more or less truly Christian attitude toward other nations as a nation. But as individuals, what do? You know what we do? We go around lying to each other, cheating each other, trying to take advantage of each other, trying to overcharge or short-weight others, trying to get the best of a bargain. And we don't care what happens to the other fellow, most of us. I hope that doesn't apply to you or me, but it does apply to a lot of people. You know that. We have not found a way. And the reason that we have no peace in the world is that the world does not know the way of peace. I don't care how many great scholars or great politicians or great statesmen you have, they do not know the way of peace. And they haven't been able to produce it, and they can't concoct any way to do it. Because the way to peace is a spiritual principle that is not evident to the human eye, that can't be heard through the human ear, that can't be tasted or felt or smelled, and the knowledge of that way does not come into the minds of our great world leaders. They don't know the way. The way of peace, as God Almighty says in His Word, they know not. Now, in such a state, you would think that the churches should give us the solution. The churches should be able to point the way. And my friends, if they were the church that Jesus Christ said He would build, if they were the true churches of God, of which Jesus Christ is the living head, they would be able to show the nations and the statesmen the way. They would be that wonderful sustaining and stabilizing influence, and give the influence of leadership and of advice that would point the way. But the leaders and the churches don't know the way either. Because, unfortunately, whether they like to acknowledge it or not, they still are normal, mortal men that are restrained to the knowledge that can come into their minds by the five senses. Now, my friends, there's only one way you can come to the real essential knowledge. What are we? Why are we? How did we come to be here? What are the laws that affect our living? What would make us happy, and just what is happiness? How can you achieve it? What is the way of peace? What is the way of world peace? God Almighty knows, and God Almighty reveals it in His Word, the Bible, but somehow men don't comprehend it. God Almighty has hidden these things from the so-called wise and prudent of this world, and He will reveal them only to those that spiritually and from the point of view of humility become babes. I wonder if you ever realized that. And I'm talking now about knowledge that so far transcends the knowledge as a result of which a doctor's degree is conferred in the great institutions of learning. I'm talking now about knowledge that far supersedes that kind of knowledge. I'm talking now about the knowledge that really is worth something. The knowledge of how to be happy. The knowledge of how to be successful. The knowledge of how to have peace and peace of mind. The knowledge, for instance, of how to get yourself healed if you're sick. The knowledge of how to always have the guidance that will give you good wisdom to make the right decisions in all the problems of life. You know you could have all of that. You know that our great men could have it. And they would pay millions of dollars to get it if they could get it from any material source. But you can't get it from a material source. It comes only from the great spiritual source, God Almighty. And if they knew God, if they really knew the Savior Jesus Christ, and you can't know Him unless you accept His message.
And then Mr. Armstrong went on to spend the rest of the show talking about the Holy Spirit, which God promises to give to those that obey Him, that obey the message that Jesus Christ came to this earth and brought, not that we earn the Holy Spirit by doing that, but that that's a condition for receiving it. And the importance of having that to open our minds to understand the way of peace. And this is what's missing in American Christianity. This is what is missing in our international relations. It's about submitting to God, and it's about the power of His Holy Spirit opening your mind to understand truth. And we've mentioned a few times on this show the book Mystery of the Ages. I think it's another opportunity to talk about just how important that book is, to give you another opportunity where you could, it's always available to go and read, to go and order on our website, thetrumpet.com. I mean, it has all of those answers to the big questions that Mr. Armstrong was talking about, and shows you from the Bible what a lot of these churches are getting wrong, and then why they don't have access to the Holy Spirit that can alone reveal the truth, or through which God can reveal the truth about how to live at peace with fellow man, how to live at peace with other nations. You can get that at our website, thetrumpet.com. We'd be more than happy to send that to you. Well, thank you very much for all of our panelists today. Thank you very much to George Haddad and Victor Granados for engineering and production. You can send in any questions, any comments to trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. We will have a bit of a different schedule for the next couple of weeks as we come into the autumn holiday season with the Day of Atonement next week, the Feast of Tabernacles. Following on from that, with a lot of our contributors traveling, I'm not sure exactly what that schedule will look like right now, but if you don't see the show is uploading at the regular times, or we miss a week, that will be why our regular schedule will resume after the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be more content coming from us. But until then, keep watching your world.